This morning's lesson is taken from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes or no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For in him every one of God's promises is a yes. For this reason, it is through him that we say, Amen, to the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Carol and I loved our years we spent in Minnesota. We loved the people, the countryside, and even, most of the time, loved the weather. The 30 inches of snow that fell for 3 days starting on October 31st of our first year there in 1991, maybe not so much. But we also loved the people. One of the groups to which we were closest was the Young Adult Fellowship. It called itself Eagle's Wings. These folks were mainly in their 20s, some in their youngest 30s. And one of the reasons they liked us was we had a house. Every year in early February, we'd host a Super Bowl party. Good food, great conversation, and we'd even have the game playing somewhere in the background. They'd each hitch up their dog sled team, kidding, and we'd have a great time. And when we left in 1995, those were some of the hardest goodbyes. 3 years later, around the last of January, I received a picture in a shipping tube from Minnesota. It was an enlarged picture of the two of us, but what made it especially dear was that the picture was surrounded with some of the fondest and most affirming well wishes we'd ever received. We haven't changed a bit. We could be cynical and say that they only missed us because it was coming towards Super Bowl and they had no place to go, but there was a great deal of sincerity. We were touched by their warmth. The tube came to the office of the church, and the secretary there saw my reaction and said, "You would have stayed there if you could have, wouldn't you?" And I had to nod, sort of shrug my shoulders, and I went to my car to make a hospital call before the end of the day. The Waterbury, Connecticut hospital has built its parking lot into the side of a hill, taking advantage of what space they could find, which isn't a lot. It doesn't excuse me. It just makes my being careful more important, and I wasn't careful. I pulled out in front of a Jeep Cherokee, plowed into my car, knocking that car into two more cars. In addition, of course, that accident tied up traffic in the parking lot, inconveniencing a lot more innocent people. No one was hurt, but if looks could kill, at least there was a morgue nearby. I tell you this because when I retrieved my belongings from the car before the tow truck came, I saw the shipping tube with this poster inside. And I don't know if the poster saved my life, but it certainly rescued my self-esteem. Because considering what my mistake cost us, it was truly comforting to know that somewhere there was a group of people who still had a high opinion of me. Finding comfort in small mementos is not something I'm alone with. In the Library of Congress, Collection of Rarities, there's a little blue box. It's labeled Contents of the President's Pockets, the night of April 14th, 1865. Of course, that's the night Lincoln was assassinated. Five things are in the box. A handkerchief embroidered A. Lincoln. A country boy's penknife. A spectacles case, eyeglass case, repaired with string. A wallet that had a $5 bill in Confederate money. And some old worn newspaper clippings. One of the clippings reported on a speech by a British statesman, John Bright, which said that Abraham Lincoln is one of the greatest men of all times. Today, that's common knowledge. In 1865, millions shared a contrary opinion. His was a lonely agony that reflected the suffering and turmoil of his country, ripped to shreds by hatred and a cruel civil war. We can easily picture this great leader seeking solace and self-assurance from a few old newspaper clippings. My source for this story commented, "Loneliness stalks where the buck stops." Healthy self-confidence is hard to find in this world. Our country's greatest president struggled to feel good enough about what he was doing to keep going. Unless we have some reasonable hope that what we are doing is worthwhile and has a decent likelihood to succeed, we may very well give up without even seeing our efforts through to completion. But self-confidence can go too far in at least two ways. The first is the utter unattractiveness of arrogance. In the great musical play, Fiddler on the Roof, one of Tevye's daughters is being courted by the rabbi's son, who's also the likely successor for the rabbi. But this young man seems more attracted to himself than to the young lady. And she tells him at one point, "The rabbi in love with himself will have a congregation of one." Excessive self-confidence is actually self-defeating. There are many obstacles to maintaining a healthy self-confidence. The second way self-confidence can go wrong is if we depend on the wrong people in order to feel secure. If you live with someone who's abusive, you don't feel safe. If we say we have faith in ourselves, there's a limit, to say the least. It's not just other people that it's foolish to base our self-confidence on. The very fact that Jesus taught us to pray to God, "Lead us not into temptation," it teaches us that without God's help, we can't resist temptation. The only time we ever resist temptation without God's help is we resist this one in order to fall to a bigger one. "See, I resisted that temptation. I'm terrific." Our tendency is to fail. It's too strong a tendency. So among the people we can't base our self-confidence on are me, myself, and I. A healthy self-confidence comes from knowing that you will be all right because you have a strong defender on your side. This week I want to help you be able to go through your coming days knowing that because I have entrusted my life to Jesus Christ, I live in an unshakable kingdom. You know, it's a grand thing to read the Holy Scriptures to each other, like we did with today's call to worship. When we celebrated John Cookson's life, his granddaughter read Psalm 23. In part because John had memorized it decades before and had been able to recite it to her daughter, his great-granddaughter, when she asked him about his relationship with Jesus. John knew where his loyalties lay. He entrusted his life to Jesus Christ because he trusted him to be the good shepherd. When King David wrote Psalm 23, he was using an analogy he was intimately familiar with from his days as a shepherd boy. Being a shepherd is a life. You lived with your sheep. You saw them more than you saw your family. You smelt more like them than your family. That's why it fell to David, the last born of his father's children, last born of David, of Jesse. But David could see that God had kept his hand on him his whole life long. God had led David, fed David, satisfied David's thirst, and even more, not allowed David's enemies to overcome him. That was true when the enemies were lions and bears, for the shepherd boy? Or when they were a crazed King Saul or a violent attempted coup? And we still live in a violent world. It's filled with deceitful people. And it's shot through with danger and uncertainty. It's tremendously good news that the God who made us and all the world is personally concerned for your welfare. Protection, provision, defending, and guiding. God is not only our shepherd, he's very good at his job. I want you to be confident. Because I've entrusted my life to Jesus Christ, I live in an unshakable kingdom. I want you to be able to say that. I want to read you now from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Both today's readings, chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. I'm going to 23 this time. He says that he prays, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He has put all things under his feet, has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When we're reading about the Ephesian church, as far as the evidence presented in the New Testament is concerned, there was no group of people anywhere in the whole Roman Empire that Paul loved more. And when you love someone, you want the best for them. When I was a teenager, somebody taught me that lust can't wait to get. Love can't wait to give. Paul wants us to know, he wanted them to know, that they had a secure inheritance in heaven. You know, for many people, thinking about heaven falls into the category of, well, I hope it's true. But that's not the witness of Paul. Jesus Christ had come to him and had utterly changed his life. Paul was convinced at great personal cost that unimaginable glory awaits those who belong to God through Christ. And Paul knew this was secure because God had raised Christ from the dead. Paul was confident because the ascension of Jesus, which we don't emphasize enough, but should. The ascension demonstrates that the one we put our faith in is above all others, mortal and immortal. Anyone who would claim to power and authority in this world or any other. Paul wanted his friends to realize how vast and secure God's kingdom is. The kingdom we live in as followers of Christ. His unshakable kingdom is expansive and impregnable. Above all the names that can be named. If you are in Christ, you live in that kingdom. Mary Lou read to us from 2 Corinthians. The background here is that the believers in Corinth hadn't always done a good job discerning who the right people were to trust. They had a tendency to be taken in by a spirituality that was more flashy than Christ-like. When somebody tells me that they're spiritual but not religious, you know, I recognize at least they understand there's more to this world than the material. But what they're saying isn't enough because there are many spiritual imposters out there. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul is wanting his readers to know what Paul and the other apostles had learned firsthand. And he says Silas and Timothy passed this on to them, though they were Greeks and not Jews from the Holy Land where Jesus walked. Paul says that they too, though, Silas and Timothy, proclaimed Jesus to the Corinthians. And they had proclaimed that Christ has implemented and put into effect, shown to all the world, that what God had promised in the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he was sending his anointed servant to ransom all who would believe in him, had come true. The life and ministry of Jesus demonstrate the reliability of God's promises. They'd seen in their own eyes the fulfillment. Paul and his fellow believers could and would face violent persecution with confidence because their self-confidence was rooted in God's unshakable kingdom. Tell you a story about a woman's college basketball coach, Jane Albright, one of the most successful in NCAA history. She just retired. She was serving first at a college in Kansas. Most years she had tremendous success, but one season her team struggled, and as a result she got fired. A friend of hers told me this story, read about it in the paper. Don't you hate it when you read about bad news about a friend from that kind of source? So he called her up and he said, "First, I'm very sorry, but I want you to know that you live in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. When tough times come, for any of us, do not fear. You will be all right because you dwell in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. You'll be all right." Jane took these words to heart. She said to herself, "I live in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. I'm not in jeopardy." She put her mind on that, and it made all the difference. And as you're listening to me talk about this, some of you are saying, "That's all just wishful thinking. How can I know? How can I be confident?" It's not just faith. Remember, Silas and Timothy, who were not eyewitnesses of the risen Lord, they could testify and did how God had proven himself real in their lives. And so in our own age, we see the hand of God at work. We see the ways that even in the current time, God is at work among us. The life and ministry of Jesus Christ continues and continues to demonstrate the reliability of God's promises. Well, 1 month later, Coach Jane had a vivid dream in which she was the coach of the women's basketball team of the University of Nevada. She'd never been there. It was so vivid, it woke her up. In the middle of the night, she got up, went on the internet, and checked out the University of Nevada women's basketball team. Turns out things are fine. They'd had a good season. The coach was well-liked. Jane shrugged her shoulders and said, "Must have been the pepperoni on the pizza." Back to bed. The next morning, her former assistant coach called her up. "Jane, did you hear the news?" "No. What news?" "The University of Nevada's women's basketball coach retired. They're looking for a new coach." Jane called the acquaintance of mine who told me the story and asked, "So what do you think I should do?" He very wisely said, "Let's not test God here. You need to follow up on this dream." She applied for the job and was hired. That season, her team beat the team that was ranked number 2 nationally, the biggest victory University of Nevada had ever had in any sport. "You'll be okay. You live in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God." Knowing that frees you from fear. You can forgive. You don't have to carry the grudge. You can forgive because nothing the other person can change that you live in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. You can be generous because you live in God's kingdom. He'll make sure you're okay. Jane Albright can care for her players more than she cares for her win-loss record because she lives in God's kingdom, and that kingdom is never in trouble. Before every game, Jane would write on her hand the initials KC, and that stands for Kingdom Coach. Just a reminder. Many of you know the stories of the late great coach John Wooden of UCLA, probably the best ever. Early in her career, Jane asked John, "How will I know if I'm any good at this?" John was somebody who studied the scriptures daily. His reply was, "You won't know until you've done it for 20 years. So where do you get the confidence in the meantime? His confidence came from living in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. Remember that where your mind goes, your life will follow. So this week, too, then, we have a little mind nutrient, mental super nutrient. Take it also, would you? Put it someplace where you'll see it. When you see it, say it. I live in the unshakable kingdom of God. Let us pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the privileges that are ours from being your children. That we don't have to chase after what would not satisfy. And we pray you would help our minds, our spirits, our hearts to be focused on your kingdom, that we would indeed seek it first and trust that you will provide everything else that we need. We thank you, Lord, that in your kingdom there is a feast. There is a banquet waiting for that time when all history is culminated and you gather all your children before you. So we turn now to a little foreshadowing and first fruits of that feast in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We ask that you would speak to each of our hearts and assure us that you are near. Lord, we want to make you our King. And so, in any way that we have failed to put you first, by what we've done or by what we failed to do, we ask that your Spirit would search us, that we might confess those sins and repent of them, that we might be able to receive worthily because of you the great privilege of this sacrament. Hear our silent prayer.